Sandwich, Tate Ministry, Queensland. It's Saturday, the 1st of December, 1984. It's now Saturday evening, and we're continuing on with the studies with Mr. Willie McVeigh, and it's the cameos of Christ in the four Gospels. This is session three.
Through our studies, we have covered two talks, the first two Gospels, Matthew and Mark. And now we're going to look at Luke's Gospel. But before we do so, we are going to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. You remember Matthew was one of the disciples. Mark was not. And we're going to find that Luke also was not one of those disciples, that elite band whom we call apostles. But he too was called to give us a very clear account, fastening on some distinctive features concerning the life of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 4. And verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now from this we learn that Luke was a physician or a doctor. And we're going to see that some of the things which Luke brings before us are the very things that you would expect a doctor to take special note of. I suppose we have all had to go to see a doctor from time to time, and he asked us about our complaints. It's a very strange thing. We go to the doctor to get the doctor to tell us what's wrong, and he begins by asking us what's wrong. He wants to know always, when did it begin? When did you first have it? How did it happen? And you can just imagine Dr. Luke with his notebook, quizzing the Virgin Mary and others. Now, when did this begin? Go back to the beginning. Try and think clearly and carefully, because I have been asked to, or I have decided to, write an account from the very beginning for a certain gentleman, and I want to be sure of the material that I'm committing to paper. You see, God can take us up in our profession, our calling, or whatever it may be, and use us, our particular aptitude, our particular training. God can do this provided we consecrate our lives to Him. This is one immediate lesson that we learn from Luke's Gospel. Another thing I just mention in passing in connection with Luke is, it's a rather intriguing thing, I think we all remember that when the Lord Jesus was being arrested, Peter drew his sword, and you remember, he cut off a man's ear. And incidentally, I don't think he aimed at the ear at all. I think he intended to cleave the man in two. But in the mercy of God, the man must have seen him coming, or Peter's aim wasn't too good, and he just cut off the ear. But Luke tells us something that no one else tells us, that the Lord touched the ear and cured it. Sure, he must have said to himself, I only wish I had that gift with some of the people who come to me. Of course, that would appeal to a doctor. I mean, I could see an accident and maybe see your leg severed, and I could write about it, or a newspaper reporter could write better, but to cure the leg would be a different thing. To restore it to its original state. And I think Luke said, well, that's worth recording. The others may gloss over it, but as for me, my, that speaks volumes. This was no ordinary person. Now, you remember in connection with Mark's Gospel, I pointed out that there were certain things that indicated that Mark was not writing for Jews, because he explained Jewish customs to his readers. Now, I want you to have a little look early in our talk at chapter 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. Luke chapter 4 and verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Now, if I tell you I live in Bundaberg, I don't need to say to the present audience, a city of Queensland. But if I were back in the UK and someone said to me, where do you live? I'd say Bundaberg, that's a couple of hundred miles north of Brisbane, in the state of Queensland. I'm speaking to people who are not familiar with the geography of Australia. And Luke is obviously writing for people who did not know Palestinian geography, at least didn't know it very accurately. Then I would like you also to look at chapter 22. Now these are just some introductory readings so that we can get our bearings. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now no Jew would need to be told that. It is quite obvious that Luke has in mind a non-Jewish audience. And the great question is, what kind of people does he have in mind? You see, he has been chosen to bring before us the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Okay, fair enough, a doctor. And he will question Mary about the pregnancy and so on. But I can remember when we were studying Latin at school, we were taught that the Latin word for beautiful was formosus, for the simple reason that the Latins got their idea of beauty from the Greeks, and they thought in terms of formliness, formosus, formliness, symmetry. Not what you and I would call beauty. And Luke wants to bring before us a man whose life was absolutely symmetrical. And he says, I know what the Greek mind is looking for in a man. You remember, we saw in Matthew's Gospel, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. All right, says Matthew, I'll inundate you with Old Testament prophecies and let you see that Jesus fulfilled them. And then we saw that Mark was writing mainly for Romans, those methodical people. And he lets us see what a wonderful, perfect servant the Lord Jesus was. Ever on the go, never missing anything out. Even when people crowded him to the very limit of his being, he was still going on in the service of God and men. But now we come to the third gospel, and our Lord Jesus is brought before us as a man. And we're going to see in our final talk that John brings him before us as God. So, as I mentioned earlier, two official views. He is God, he is king to rule over men. He is servant to help men. Three, he is a man to sympathize with men, move amongst men. And then John says, not only that, he is God. He has two natures. He is man. He is also God. And you see, these four, all put together, give to us a complete view, a full-orbed view of this one, our Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. Well, now, we want to just pick out a few verses and let us see how Luke went back to the very beginning of things. So, we turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was a man in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias. And then a fairly detailed account is given of the announcement made to Zacharias and eventually the birth of John the Baptist. And Luke, as a doctor, takes up these things with great care, and also in presenting the Lord Jesus to us as a man amongst men, we're going to find that Luke emphasizes a great deal what we might call homely or family scenes. Remember this couple, no children, wanting a child, revealed to them, you're going to have an exceptional son, John the Baptist. And then when John was born and was circumcised and named John, you remember the father burst out in a beautiful hymn, beautiful song, praising God, thanking God for all his mercies. Then, verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And then, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, I have read these verses for two reasons. The obvious reason, in view of what I have committed myself to for tonight. But there's another reason. About a week ago, I was traveling in the car listening to the news, and I noticed that after the news, there was what was called a devotional, I think. And someone, I think, from Western Australia began to talk about the Lord. And certainly to me it was no devotional. It was the very reverse, something to stir me up and cause grave disquiet. He was supposed to be preparing people for the coming of Christmas and giving a series of talks and helping people to get to know Jesus better. And he said it doesn't really matter too much what we believe about Jesus because there's so much uncertainty. He said, for example, two of the gospel writers had never even heard of this thing we call the virgin birth. And the other two reported in such a way that it's very vague. You can hardly make out what they mean. And then he went on to say much the same about the resurrection. While people said they saw him, in view of the effect that they were very excited at the time and terribly keyed up, terribly distraught, can we accept their evidence as final? And I just felt within my heart, what has a man like that got to offer the people of Australia? Why celebrate the birth of someone who means so little to him and so little to anyone else if what he says is true? And the question is, how many times do you need God to tell you about the virgin birth to believe it? For the most part, you know, if I meet someone and, what's your name? My name's Tom Brown. And are you an Australian? No, I come from America. Usually he tells me once, and I introduce him to you as Mr. Tom Brown, an American. He has only told me once. How many times has God to tell us about certain things? And to my mind, it is very significant that God chose a doctor to go and talk to Mary, as far as we can see, and get first-hand information that there was a supernatural conception. But after that, it was a normal pregnancy. And then the Lord Jesus was born in very special circumstances. And that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, what you must remember is that when Luke says that he was a man, he doesn't deny what John says, that he was God. They all agree that he was God. No one denies any of the other three. But each man has his own particular emphasis. And the emphasis of Luke is, I'm going to go back to the beginning. And step by step, as a doctor would set it out, if he were giving a lecture to fellow doctors, I'm going to tell what I have learned. And God has preserved his record. And here we are reading it and studying it tonight. Now, as I have mentioned, and as I have tried to set forth in the notes, Luke presents the Lord Jesus as a man and presents him mainly to Greek readers. Those who know Greek well, those who are authorities, say that this Luke is the purest Greek of all the four gospel writers. And obviously he was writing to a noble man. He calls him here the most excellent Theophilus, and that is a Greek name. So now, with that introduction, we can come to look at certain things that are found in Luke's Gospel and certain things that are missing. You remember, we saw in connection with Mark's Gospel, the genealogy is not mentioned for the simple reason, as I mentioned, with a servant, you're not concerned with that. Can he do the job? If he can do the job, that's the main thing. Then I want you to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now notice, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, who was the son of Heli, and it goes on to verse 38, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. He goes right back to the first man. You remember Matthew went back to Abraham. He's a Jew. Matthew went back to David. He is royal blood. He's the son of David. He's a king. He's the Messiah. When the Jews thought of David's son, they thought of their Messiah. But Luke says, now, I'm not so much concerned with that. What Matthew says is true. But I want to take you back to the very beginning and let you see that here is one who has a link with the whole of humanity. You might say, as the son of David, he hasn't much connection with us. We're not Jews. And you remember there was a woman on one occasion, and she went to the Lord. She was not a Jew, and she addressed him as son of David. And you remember he said to her, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give them to the dogs. And she knew what he meant. She said, true, Lord, that's right, and yet you know, I have often seen doves under the table, and they were very glad to get the crumbs that fell from the table. You know what a child does very often? The mess it makes of a bit of cake, and there's more on the ground than anywhere else. And the dove will come along. She said, I know I'm not a Jew. I know I can't claim blessing on the basis of your being the son of David, the king of the Jews. But I am a needy person, just like a dove, hungry, needing blessing. And the Lord rewarded the faith of that woman. Well, the genealogy goes back to Adam. And in this, Christ's humanity is stressed. And you remember, we have these delightful scenes of the infancy of the Lord and his being taken up to the temple when he was 12. And even before that, when he was taken to the temple to be circumcised, you remember old Simeon there? That's a beautiful story. Beautiful story. I have preached the gospel from that, I suppose, dozens of times, at least referred to it. That dear old man, and he was getting near the end, possibly the doctor keeping him alive on pills and whatnot. And God had revealed to the old man, don't worry, you'll not die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. And he arrived at the temple just at the right time. And it was revealed to the old man, the day has come. Whether he was told before he went or not, I'm not too sure. But it was revealed to him when the child appeared. That's the one you have been waiting for. And he ran forward and did something that old men don't usually do. You know, women are very fond when a new baby is brought along of nursing the baby and holding the baby. Old men don't usually do that. But this old man said, look, could I hold him? Could I just hold him in my arms? And when he held the little baby in his arms, he turned his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, I'm ready to go. I've seen all in life that's worth seeing. I've got all in life that's worth getting. Take me home anytime. I'm ready to go. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So, look, takes up space. You wouldn't say he wasted space, would you? You certainly wouldn't. But he takes up so much space because of this human element that we find in his gospel. Well, now, in view of the fact that the Lord Jesus is presented to us as man, I want you to notice what I have in the notes here. The prayer life of Christ is emphasized. And on seven occasions, you know, seven is the number of completion. You young people, how many days in the week? Seven. And when you come to the eighth one, what is that? It's the beginning of a new week. Isn't that right? Seven in Scripture bespeaks completion. And the Lord Jesus, as man, was utterly dependent on his God. So shall we look at one or two of these references? Chapter 3, verse 21. You know, you could read this very quickly and miss it. You might read it a dozen times and miss it. Now, when all the people were baptized, verse 21, chapter 3, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. You see, even coming up out of the waters, he was praying. I have seen a lot of people baptized. And I can honestly say, I have never seen one coming up out of the water who was praying. Maybe there were, and I didn't detect it. But quite often when they emerge from the water, you know, they're spluttering or they're coughing. that type of thing, or maybe shivering if the water's cold. But as the Lord Jesus came up and knew that he was going to launch out on his earthly ministry, he was committing himself entirely to his Father. And just as he came up, the Spirit came down and abode upon him. And God said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Look at chapter 5 and verse 16. And this was when people were crowding around him. He was very popular. And what does he do? It says, verse 15, "The fame spread abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." You know, there's always the danger when things are going swimmingly, and when we're popular, and when we have no enemies, at least if they're not troubling us, that we feel we can get on without the Lord. But not so with the blessed Master. And of course, I don't need to tell you when the end was in sight. In Gethsemane's garden, he stretched himself out and he fell on the ground. And the disciples were able to see in the distance that prostrate figure. Because you must remember, it was the time of the new moon. And they would see that prostrate figure on the ground, crying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, then I have half referred to, I want to stress it now, the special mention not only of prayer, but also of praise and thanksgiving and hymns. These we get in the opening chapters. And the Lord Jesus, you know, would have us Christians, as human beings down here, born of the Holy Ghost, born again, on our way to heaven, going to sing celestial songs throughout eternity, to get in a bit of practice now. You know, we sing that beautiful hymn, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion." We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And you know, we live in a world that is absolutely full of discontent and grumbling and growling and striking and whatnot. Are these people striking because they're happy? No. The very reverse. And if there is one thing that Luke brings out, it is this, that wherever Christ went, he brought blessing and he made people happy and he made them rejoice in God. And if there's some of you here and you haven't found that joy, you could find it tonight, but you'll not find it in me, and you'll not even find it in these notes, but you'll find it in Christ, the one of whom the notes speak, and the one of whom Dr. Luke speaks as well. But now, Luke is, as a Gentile, speaks of the universality of the gospel. If the Lord Jesus is a man for all men, well, that of course means that the gospel is universal. So shall we look at chapter 2 and verse 32? Luke 2, verse 32. And this is old Simeon's song of praise to the Lord. He says, verse 31, "Thou hast prepared this salvation," thou hast prepared, notice please the word salvation here, verse 30, "which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them. You see, when a man comes in touch with the Lord Jesus, it gives him joy. And instead of going around cursing people and scolding people, he's blessing people. He's blessing God, and he's blessing people as well. Now, this is what you and I should be doing as men and women. And the Lord Jesus came in and mixed among men. And wherever he went, those who trusted in him and learned the real reason for his mission. Immediately, I think it was Spurgeon who said, God put a chime in the belfry of their heart. And they began to sing the praises of God and the praises of the Lord Jesus. Notice also chapter 24 and verse 47. Chapter 24. Now this is at the end. After the Lord has been crucified and after he has risen from the dead. Chapter 24. And verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, coming on, I want us to have to notice Luke speaks of sinners 16 times. And he does so more than the other three put together. And not only does he speak of sinners, but he speaks a great deal of salvation. And you know, a man who's a doctor, I don't need to tell you this. When you go to your doctor, you maybe tell him things that you just don't want to announce from the platform. Some people these days have to go to the doctor almost by the back door. They don't want people to know what's wrong with them. And Luke says, I can tell you this, this world is a needy place. And Christ has come to meet needy men and needy women. And he says, I can tell you this, that no matter what your need is, Christ can meet it. Salvation is for all. And brethren and sisters, you brethren particularly who preach the gospel, this is the gospel that we preach. Is there a sinner anywhere outside the confines of hell? Thank God there's salvation for him. And you can be saved tonight. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. But now, look again as a doctor, knowing a great deal of human need, human sadness, human suffering. He finds that the Lord Jesus knew more about human nature than he did and was more sympathetic than he was. And so I have extracted for you a whole section here. This is extracted from a book, which incidentally I'd like to recommend to you, not only the book, but this series, by Marshall. The School and College edition of the Gospels by Marshall. If you can get this anywhere, do so. Because not only does it give a great deal in the way of marginal notes concerning each chapter, but it also gives a very useful introduction about the apostles and about the geography of Palestine, and about the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the Jewish sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now it is from one of these books that I extracted this page that you have here, telling us about the heart of compassion that our Lord Jesus had for the downcast and the underprivileged. First of all, special mention of women. And I needn't go through these for you, except to mention this, that I have made an additional note which I have here. that Luke mentions women 43 times, whereas Matthew only 30 times, and Mark and John 19 times. And then listen to this. John doesn't mention any widows. Matthew mentions one. Mark mentions two. Luke mentions nine widows. Here's a man with a big heart. And he found he had a Savior who had a bigger heart still. And then Luke has special sympathy or notices Jesus' sympathy for the poor and the humble. We read of the invitation to the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. He narrates the visit of the angel Gabriel to the virgin, a humble country girl, and the appearance of the angel to the humble shepherds. Have you ever contrasted the revelation about the birth of Christ in Matthew and that in Luke? Who were the people who learned about the birth of the king? The wise men. We have seen a star in the east. We are come to worship him. These magi, these learned men. But who are the people who hear about the birth of the Lord Jesus according to Luke? Shepherds. Maybe couldn't even read. They hear that a Savior is born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. We have a Savior who meets the needs of all. And whether you're the most learned person or the most ignorant person in Brisbane, God wants to reveal his beloved Son to you. And God wants you to be saved. And if you're a Christian, whether you're learned or not, you know you can live very near to Christ. And he can be very real to you. But then, it is the gospel of the outcast and human sympathy. Luke delights to mention our Lord's intercourse with those outside the pale of Jewish society. And so he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the parable of the prodigal son, and the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But I want you to notice the last section. It's the gospel of the bereaved. Doctor, you know, you may stave them off for a long time, but when you get near the end, you usually have to get them in if to do nothing else than sign the death certificate. And Dr. Luke mentions here three cases, and he notices for us that the widow of Nain lost her only son, and the daughter of Jairus was the only daughter. And the lunatic boy, whose father was heartbroken, was the only son of his father. Imagine, you know, if you had half a dozen sons and one was in this condition, well, we're bad enough. But if that's your only son, and he has given you all this trouble, demon-possessed, and you can't keep him out of the fire, you can't keep him out of the water, and he's convulsed day after day. How pathetic. Luke makes a note of this. He was the only son of the Father. I say, what a heart Luke had for needy people. But above all, what a heart he saw the Lord had for those people amongst whom he moved. Now, since this is the gospel of the humanity of the Lord Jesus presenting Christ to us as man, you'll not be surprised to notice that he is found often dining. So much so that they said a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. If they couldn't find fault with him personally, they found fault with his company. And I want you to notice, for example, chapter 5, verse 29. Luke 5, verse, Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and of others that sat down with him. And of course the Pharisees found fault. You remember the Lord was the opposite of John the Baptist in this respect. You remember John the Baptist lived away out in the desert, and he had a very, very simple diet and kept very much to himself. Do you know what they said? Oh, he's a strange fellow. He seems, I think he had a demon, really, demon possessed. He's a devil. Well, the Lord Jesus said, okay, if that's how you feel, I'll let you see that I'm prepared to go in among you and sit down and have a meal with you. And if they criticized John one way, they criticized the Lord the other way. So when people are up against the gospel, and when they don't want the gospel and don't want God and don't want his salvation, if they can't get an excuse one way, they'll get it another, even to the extent of finding fault with the Lord himself. Chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And actually, this old Pharisee, I doubt very much if it was the Lord's company he was after. The possibility is he felt it would just give him a little bit of prestige to have this popular preacher in the house. But his true colors came out when this downtrodden woman came in and began to anoint the Lord. And old Simon in his heart began to criticize the Lord, and the Lord had something to say to him, I can tell you. It does let us see this, you know, that you and I could even come tomorrow morning and sit in the Lord's presence and, so to speak, be dining with him and our hearts not be right with him at all. We need to be careful. But at the same time, the Lord wants to dine with the sinner. And as we quote that verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, any man, even a Pharisee, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And then, you know, when we compare people, we do so normally by way of contrast. If you ask me what kind of a man is so-and-so, well, I don't say he's a man with a nose and a mouth and two eyes and two feet and two hands, because everyone's like that. But very often we learn by way of contrast. Well, you know, Mr. So-and-so, he'd be about the same height as he is, and much higher than his brother. His brother's only a little dwarf compared with him. We compare and contrast people. And Luke is a past master at doing this. He takes up twos here, twos there, the two sons, for example, two debtors, and he goes to illustration after illustration after illustration, making the thing just as simple as he possibly can, using language that you and I use every day, and all the time presenting our Lord Jesus to us. Now, just in closing, you know, in Matthew's Gospel, the story virtually stops with our Lord Jesus in resurrection. In Mark's Gospel, the story virtually stops with the Lord Jesus in ascension. But in Luke's Gospel, the story comes to an end with the promise of the Holy Spirit coming down to indwell the believer. You know, you and I, after we have viewed the life of the Lord Jesus, might very well say, well, that's very good, but it really knocks me out. I have seen I need to pray. I've seen I need to do so and so. I've seen I need to give praise and thanksgiving to God. But I'm so weak, I'm so earthbound. The Lord Jesus came down and became a man. That's true. But he was God. Even when he was a little baby, he was God manifest in the flesh. But how can ever I be a follower of his? Well, Luke says, before this man went back to heaven, he promised the Holy Spirit would come down to indwell the believer. To indwell the believer. Just as the second person of the Trinity was in the body of that little baby born 1900 years ago, so the third person of the Trinity comes to indwell you and me and everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. But even with this, you and I have got to confess. We fall far short. And we turn away from ourselves. And we bow in worship before the Lord. And we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank Thee for the perfect humanity of Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee He came so near to us as He possibly could without partaking of our sin. We thank Thee He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And our Father, we think of wicked men, even men who profess to speak in the name of Christ, but they're wicked men who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, deny His virgin birth. Have mercy on such, we pray. Open their eyes to see the identity of the Lord of glory, to see His majesty, to see His power, and to turn to Him for salvation before it is too late. So we commit ourselves to Thee and ask Thee to remember us in the closing session for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.